I think one of the reasons we're studying Nehemiah, of all the books that we could study, it's not only to learn from Nehemiah itself, but also to learn from how we're learning from Nehemiah. There are some Old Testament books like Nehemiah, like Esther, and man, they are difficult books to preach on. They're difficult books to even teach on. They're difficult books to just study because they're sometimes how we often, they expose a weakness and sometimes how we often approach the scriptures. So for example, you read the book of Nehemiah and you try to study it together. You say, all right, the Jews, they came back from Babylon and they had to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And so they did it. And even though they had opposition, they stuck with it. They organized well. They prayed, though at one point they prayed that God wouldn't forgive their enemies. So what was that all about? But in the end, they got the wall built. Well, and then we ask, now how do we apply that? How do we apply that story and what we've just learned to our lives? And the answer seems to be, typically, when you read about Nehemiah, it seems to be leadership lessons, organizational principles. So for example, in chapter 3, which we just read last week, and I'm so glad I didn't preach on that, but right before what I'm about to read today, it's often said to teach delegation. If you have a job to do, divide it into parts and give a piece to everybody. That's one way that you could read and maybe understand chapter 3. But chapter 4, which I'm about to read today, it's used to say, when you face opposition, here is how you solve problems. But I think that approach, it really shows how much we're missing out when it comes to handling the scriptures, when it comes to understanding the Bible. You see, you and I, we tend to come to the Bible like we come to Aesop's fables. You read a story, and then you ask, what is the moral of the story? What does this mean for me? So, for example, you read about David and Goliath, and you would conclude the moral of the story is the bigger they come, the harder they fall. Doesn't matter how big you are, if you're clever enough, you can win. Or then you get to Nehemiah, and you usually get leadership principles. Now, yes, is it true that the bigger they come, the harder they fall? Yes. And you can get leadership lessons from Nehemiah, but that's not the heart of it. And I think Pastor Bob has done a really good job of handling and leading us through this series in Nehemiah. Now, here's what I think. Here's what I think studying a book like Nehemiah forces us, it forces you and I to do. It forces us to go back to what we believe about the Bible itself. Let me help you understand that. See, the doctrine of Scripture has many parts to it, but here there are two that show up very clearly. So on one hand, the Bible is a human book. Okay? The Bible is a human book. It was written by human beings. We don't believe, like Joseph Smith claimed about the Book of Mormon, that it came down from golden plates written directly by God or angels. We don't believe that. No, we believe that it was written by real people who spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, which means if I want to understand the message, I need to understand the human language being used, how the vocabulary and grammar worked in order to communicate the message. But on the other hand, the Bible is also a divine book. So God guided these human authors so that every word written was what God intended. And because of that, the Bible is ultimately, and this is very important, the Bible is ultimately one story. It's not just a collection of little stories with morals, though it's made up of those, certainly, but all of it fits together in one grand narrative arc. And so in this case, when it comes to Nehemiah, what do we see? All of Nehemiah is pointing us to the ultimate Nehemiah. That's what Nehemiah is doing. The one who was in the kingdom, he had it completely safe. He had it all made, but he left all of it to identify with his people, you and me. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. Only Jesus didn't just risk his life, he gave it. He is the ultimate Nehemiah. And what did he come to do? He came to make us, he came to make you and I citizens of the ultimate city. See, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 1, Isaiah looks forward and he says, we have a strong city. God sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You see, at first glance, when you read that or when you hear that, you might think that Isaiah is talking about Jerusalem. But if you look closer, he's pointing well beyond that. Not pointing to literal stone walls, but he's pointing to salvation itself as our walls. And he's not pointing to just a physical city, but he's pointing to a spiritual one, a city that at the end of all things will descend from heaven, the new Jerusalem, when God will make all things new again. So here's the point. You and I, we can't read Nehemiah. We can't just stop at asking what's the moral of the story. We have to take a step back in these moments and see how it fits into the greater story, how it points us forward along the narrative, and how it points us ultimately towards Jesus Christ. And when we do that, you'll notice this, the Bible just comes alive. Because here's the thing, it wouldn't make sense for us today to literally build a wall to keep unbelievers out. Is that what we're called to do? That's not our calling. And it's not our job to pray curses over our enemies or ask God not to forgive them. We don't do that. See, Nehemiah, this is very important. Nehemiah lived in a very different stage of redemptive history. He lived in a time when God's salvation was tied to a covenant nation. And for a nation state to survive, you need a capital city. And what did capital cities have back then? They had walls. Without walls, there was no safety, there was no justice, there was no stability. And so Nehemiah wasn't just pursuing, I don't know, like a passion project of his. He wasn't just flexing his leadership muscles. He understood that God's covenant people had to remain faithful. And in his time, that meant rebuilding the wall. So for us today, here in 2025, it looks very different, but it's also the same. We're still called to build. You and I, we are still called to build. Not with bricks and stones, we build the people of God. We build through conversion when people come to faith. We build through discipleship. I love discipleship. We grow to be more like Jesus. We build through sanctification, learning holiness together. And every time someone turns to Jesus and gives their life to Jesus, they are brought into that citizenship of that ultimate city. You see, the Bible, you could say, it's like a road that is leading us towards that city, the new heavens and a new earth. Nehemiah was building a city in his day. And here at Circle, we're building too. Not with stone walls, but with living stones, with people being brought into the kingdom of God. So that, friends, is how we must read this book. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd love for you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 4, because we're going to read all of it today, okay? It'll be up on the screen if you don't have your Bible, but if you do have it, open it up to Nehemiah chapter 4, and let's read together. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones." I guess that was an insult back in that day. "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemy said, 'Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work.' Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, 'Wherever you turn, they will attack us.' Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes.' When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand, and they held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us.' So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, 'Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off their clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water.'" Man, what is he on about here? Now again, Nehemiah was a smart guy, and he was a wise person under pressure. And so you and I, we absolutely can learn leadership lessons from him in this chapter. But if we just stop there, I think we miss the larger point. So I want to just highlight two big themes that this chapter puts in front of us. And the first theme is all about God's sovereignty and human responsibility. I want you to look back at verse 9 when he says, "We prayed to our God and posted a guard." They did both. It wasn't one or the other. And here's the thing. You see this tension all throughout Scripture. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 38, there's a story about how King Hezekiah was sick, okay? And he's near death, and so he prays. He cries out to God, and he says, "God, heal me." And so God tells him, he's like, "Hey, you're going to live another 15 years. And then Isaiah adds this. He says, it's written here. It says, "Take a hot plaster made of figs and apply it to the boil, and he will recover." So which is it? Is it God heals, or does medicine heal? And the answer is yes. What you have over and over and over and over again in the Bible is this emphasis on God's sovereignty, but also human responsibility. And there are two things that go together. But you and I, we have this tendency, right? We have a tendency to say, look, if God's really protecting you, you don't have to post a guard. Or we'll say, if you're posting a guard, then you don't really believe that God is protecting you, right? It's a no-no to both. One of my most favorite examples actually comes in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 27. And so Paul is in a boat as a prisoner, and he's on his way to Rome, and there's this big storm at sea. And an angel comes to him, and he tells him, look, the boat is going to be lost, but no one will die. No one will die. That is a sure word from God. But it's the middle of the storm, and understandably, some of these sailors, they start to get a little freaked out, and they worry, and so they sneak to a lifeboat. And so Paul runs to them, and he runs to the commander, and he says, listen, these men, unless these men stay in this ship, you cannot be saved. Just think about that for a moment. Why didn't Paul say, it doesn't matter? God already promised that no one was going to die, so it doesn't matter. Hop in the lifeboat, you know what, grab a snack, relax. Heck, go snorkeling if you like. Because there is no way that anyone can die, because God has said so. So it doesn't matter. Who cares? Take a lifeboat, don't, doesn't matter. No, he says, we've got to stay in the boat. So what is going on here? Here's what's happening. The Bible holds both truths together. God is sovereign, and human responsibility matters. And you see it clearest. You see it clearest at the cross, actually. You see, Peter, he's preaching, and he says this, Jesus was delivered up by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, this is important, and you, with wicked hands, crucified him. God ordained it, but humans were guilty for it. It's both. On the one hand, it was absolutely certain, without any doubt, that Jesus Christ was going to die. And yet, at the same time, those of you who crucified him, you are utterly responsible. What you did mattered. You are responsible for what you do. So what does that mean for us? And what does that mean for you? No matter how bad things get, on the one hand, God is completely in charge. But on the other hand, what you do matters. It means your prayers matter, your actions matter, and yet God is still fully in control. Now I get it. Intellectually, this is frustrating. We say, how can they both be right? It seems like if God is in charge, then it doesn't matter what I do. If it matters what I do, if that really matters, then what's going to happen can't really be set in God's plan. I get it. Logically, it just doesn't work, but what I'd love for you to realize is how incredibly practical, at the heart-lived life level, it is to believe what the Bible says. If I really believed that my actions could change the plan of God, think about that for a moment, that my prayers could change the plan of God, if you believe that and you pray, you're not quite thinking it through. You have way too high a view of your own ability and your own wisdom. I want you to think back to when you were 10 years old. For some of you, that's more recent than others. But think back to when you were 10. And when you were 10, you would think back to your 8-year-old self and be like, man, I was stupid, right? And then when you were 15, you look back on your 10-year-old self and the things that you said and the things that you wrote and the things that you believed in, and you'd be like, it was just so cringy, like, ugh, you don't want to think about it. Then when you're 20, you look back on your 15-year-old self and you're like, man, was I a jerk back then? Then when you're 30, you look back on when you were 20 and you're like, man, I was still a jerk then, and guess what, you are still a jerk now. So if you really believe that my prayer changed the will of God, changed the plan of God, honestly, I wouldn't pray again. You shouldn't pray again. Because how do you know what should happen? You don't know what should happen. But on the other hand, and hear this, if you just believe all of it, if you just believe everything is all fate, right? That doesn't matter how we live. Well, then you have no incentive to stretch out every part of your humanity, every part of your being to God. If you think your prayers change God's eternal plan, that's arrogance, as if you know better than God. But if you think prayer doesn't matter because everything is already determined, that's something that's called fatalism. And the Bible insists that what you do matters. You are responsible, and yet God is still fully in control. He's sovereign, and that is incredibly practical. It means you cannot, here's some good news, you cannot ruin God's plan for your life, and yet your choices have real weight. The second theme is pretty clear cut in this chapter. It's all about opposition. There seems to be this constant principle in Scripture that whenever you're doing something great for God, opposition will always follow. You see, Jesus Christ himself, when he was baptized with the Spirit, the dove came down. The Father said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." High point. The next thing you know, he's in the wilderness being tempted by the enemy himself. Friends, that is the Christian life. That is the Christian life. Elijah, a great prophet of the Old Testament, in this moment, he calls down fire from the heavens on the prophets of Baal. He's on a spiritual mountaintop. It can't get better than this moment. It is a great triumph. But in the very next chapter, he gets depressed to the point that he wants God to take his life from him. You see this over and over and over again. When you're doing a great thing, you get the most opposition. I've recognized this in ministry. When you're seeing God at work and you join him in that work, and he's about to do a good thing, opposition will always come from inside the church, from outside the church. It has, it is, and it always will. And here is why. If you identify with Jesus Christ, you are going to experience opposition. If you identify with Jesus Christ in this life, you're going to encounter opposition. Jesus promised it. He said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Paul promised it. "All who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." All. You're gonna get this kind of mockery and disdain. If you identify with Jesus, you will be despised. Right? Nehemiah prayed, "Hear us, O God, for we are despised," and this hasn't changed today. Before I make a final point, it's just very interesting that all the other founders of the great religions did not die in shame. From what we know, Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, they had a lot of problems, but they also, I think for the most part, they triumphed. They died old, full of years, surrounded by their admirers. So in many ways, you could probably say they triumphed. But Jesus Christ died young. He was cut off. He died in shame. And why? Because at the very human level, Jesus' claims were so much greater. There's an author, her name is Anne Rice, and she's been on her own journey with the Lord, and she's authored some vampire series, not my style, I'm more of a Twilight guy, but she observed how many New Testament scholars seem to have this disdain for Jesus. She said that she had never seen that in any other field of study. Scholars don't spend their lives mocking Queen Elizabeth or despising Shakespeare, do they? But many in New Testament studies, they openly almost despise Jesus. And she was shocked. But should we be? See, Jesus promised, "The world will despise me, and if you follow me, it will despise you too." So what do we do when we're despised? Do not do this. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Do not do that. I was reading a commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah, because they go together, and also on the Psalms. And in these commentaries, there are these psalms called imprecatory psalms. You might be familiar with them. And there are these psalms where in the Old Testament, they say, you know, Lord, blot them out. Lord, don't forgive them. Don't cover up their guilt, etc. But there's something you and I have to keep in mind. In Psalm 137, I believe, where the psalmist says, and says here, "O Lord, do to the Babylonians what they did to us. Blessed is the one," and hear this correctly, "blessed is the one who dashes the heads of infants on the rocks." Whoa, I didn't write that. That's actually what the Babylonians used to do. In those days, when you were raising a city, they would pick up infants of that city that they were invading, and they would bash them up against rocks. It was horrific. But we read, "O Lord, let it happen to them." This commentary points out three things. These are cries against injustice. They are. And followers of the way of Jesus should always cry against injustice. We should tell God about injustice, and we should ask God to do something. The God of Jesus is a God of justice. We shouldn't just give in and say, well, that's just life. But secondly, this commentary points out that, notice that even in the Old Testament, it almost always the prayers are not taking vengeance themselves. They're saying, "Lord, you take it." So even there, they're on to the truth. But third, and this is the most important thing for you and I, on this side of the cross that you and I live on today, no, Christians do not pray like that. And why? Because we know this. You and I know this. You know that God's little one had his head dashed in. You know that Jesus was stricken. You know that he was crucified. And he was despised so that we could have a name that will never die. Your reputation, your name, you and I can't really be despised, not in the long run, because our names are written in heaven. Your reputation, it's secure. And why? Because he was despised. Because he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of all of his glory, and he got all of the persecution So when you and I are despised, friends, let us have the posture to say, Lord, I look to you for vindication. Which is actually what Nehemiah did. We look to you for our vindication. But here's the thing. Here's the difference for you and I. We have the resources to forgive our enemies and to love our enemies that Nehemiah didn't have, that you and I have got to pick up and take. I got the ultimate shame. I was rejected, even by my father. I got the shame that you deserved. I got the rejection that you deserved. So that now, you can know that you have a name written in heaven. You're a citizen of the ultimate city. You're surrounded by the ultimate walls of salvation, and you can't lose that because you are mine. So in this life, you might have a lot up against you. But Jesus is saying, you can handle it. Speak up for me. Do my good work. And if you get despised, because you will, those who look to me will never be put to shame. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, thank you for showing us Jesus, the ultimate Nehemiah, who left the safety of heaven to give his life for us. Help us to trust your sovereignty, God, while stepping faithfully into the work that you've given us to do. And when opposition comes, God, would you remind us that our names are secure in you? It is written in heaven. Strengthen our hands to keep building your kingdom with courage, with grace, with joy, and with love. My friends, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.